To worship our God together and to deliver our offering of praise to our God who searches all things, who knows all things, and who holds us securely in his right hand. The psalm that we just sang testifies to the incomprehensibility of God's knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too high to understand. Where can I from God's Spirit flee or from his presence go? In heaven above, Lord, you are there, or deep in death below. Today we're going to be continuing our series through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, if you'd like to turn there now. And it's the knowledge of God, the incomprehensibility of God and his knowledge that will make an appearance in our verses today. The vastness of his thoughts are truly beyond comprehension, yet, as we'll see, he knows his own mind perfectly, a limitless mind. So knowledge is different than our knowledge. But not only does he know his own mind perfectly, he actually condescends to us, as an adult might condescend to a small child, and he speaks to us in a way that makes his incomprehensible thoughts comprehensible to us. And so, before we read our passage, you might notice, if you look at it, the first verse begins with these things. In fact, the first letter is even lowercase because we're starting kind of in the middle of a sentence there, the way that the ESV at least translates it. And so these things refer to what we talked about last week. Before the ages began, God prepared unfathomable blessings for those who love him. We heard about last week. He had set his love upon his elect and prepare these glorious things. God's complete plan of salvation had not yet been revealed until he sent his only Son into the world to live a life of righteousness, to die a sinner's death, and to be raised into glory. The gospel is most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ and him crucified, as we've heard about the past few weeks. Christ crucified is the secret and hidden wisdom of God that God has now made known to us, to you and me. These are the things to which our passage today refers. So let's read our passage together. Thus reads the word of the Lord. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We praise you for revealing to us who you are most clearly in Jesus Christ and for giving us your Holy Spirit to understand this gospel that you have freely given. We ask even now that you give us your Spirit so that we might understand the fullness of your truth in all its depth and beauty. Amen. Julius Caesar, when he would send important and secretive messages, sometimes of military significance, Julius Caesar of the Roman Empire, he would encrypt these messages to keep them secret. The form of encryption he used came to be called Caesar's cipher, named after him, of course. When Julius Caesar wrote his messages, he would replace each letter of a word with a different letter located some number of spaces down the alphabet. For example, if he wanted to write the word run, but if he chose to shift the letters in the alphabet over forward just one space, instead of writing run, R-U-N, he would write S-V-O. And so this is a simple form of encryption that is easily decrypted today. I don't recommend using this for your own private correspondence. But at the time, it wasn't as well known, and so it wasn't as easily cracked. In order to know Caesar's secret military plans, you needed, one, to get your hands on one of Caesar's private letters, and two, you needed to know how to crack the code. Only then would you have a peek into the military mind of Caesar. Now, in a similar way, there are two things you need in order to peek into the mind of God. Of course, any peeking is not without God noticing. In fact, God gives us his thoughts in a sort of two-step process, you might say. These two steps are one, revelation, and two, illumination. So one, revelation, two, illumination. And these are both works of the Holy Spirit. One of my professors at seminary explains revelation and illumination this way. The giving of the original writings of the prophets and apostles belongs to revelation. The subsequent work of the Spirit in the church belongs to illumination. The scriptures are inspired regardless of human response, but in order to receive their teaching, hearts must be illumined by the Spirit who inspired the text. And so the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity, organically and without error, inspired the writings of the prophets and the apostles contained in your Bibles in order to reveal the will of God. God tells us what he thinks in the Bible, and what he thinks is always true. So there in those pages, God reveals his wisdom. And so to use the Caesar illustration that I brought up, to have the Bible is parallel to having one of Caesar's letters. But in order to know Caesar's plans, you need to know how to decode his message. Otherwise, Caesar's message, though you hold it in your hands, remains ineffective for you. Similarly, there is a second work of the Spirit that is required for sinners to truly receive God's word, and that is illumination. Now, as a disclaimer, this illustration does break down, as you might have already noticed. The scriptures are not secret encoded messages. You don't need a secret code to crack it. The scriptures are clear and easily understood. There are parts that are more or less difficult, that is true, but if you wish to know God's salvation offered to sinners like you and me, then simply take up your Bible and read it. Even the hard parts do not obscure the simple gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, died, and rose from the dead to save all who believe in him. But not everyone believes. It is easy enough to know the facts or even to agree that the facts actually happened, but it is another thing to trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin and misery and to lead you into everlasting life. This is another thing entirely. The words on the page alone are of no use to hardened sinners who love their sin more than God and who love themselves more than their neighbors and who refuse to repent and trust in Christ. in order to soften their stony hearts, the illumination of the Spirit of God is required. And the word illumination, it refers, probably obviously, it refers to the light breaking into the darkness, right? To illuminate a room, to turn the lights on. It's light breaking into the darkness. Sinners love the darkness of their hearts and would refuse to come to God if God simply left them alone. But God does not leave sinners alone. And particularly, he does not leave alone those whom he has elected unto salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit opens the minds and hearts of sinners by causing the light of the gospel to create faith in their darkened hearts. And only then do they truly accept the word of God and his gospel as God has revealed it. And so, in order to know the mind of Caesar, you need his letter and his cipher. In order to truly know and receive the mind of God, you need the Spirit's revelation in God's word and the Spirit's illumination of your minds and hearts. Put more succinctly, to understand Caesar's letter, you need Caesar's cipher. To embrace the Spirit's revelation, you need the Spirit's illumination. Now, the reason for detailing these two works of the Spirit for you is because you find both works of the Spirit in our passage today. You might notice that although Paul uses the word revealed, he doesn't use the word illumination. Nevertheless, although a name of the concept is not mentioned, that doesn't mean the concept itself is not present. Okay? Paul doesn't have to use the word illumination, same way he didn't have to use the word revelation or reveal, for the concept to be present. But I'll be sure to point out as we go through the text where these are found. But the point of Paul highlighting the works of the Spirit in both the apostles and in the Corinthians is to demonstrate to them that worldly wisdom is incapable of acquiring true knowledge of God and his ways. But God graciously condescends to give us true wisdom. And that true wisdom is nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the cross, God reveals himself most clearly, and it is the Spirit of God who spotlights the cross of Christ and draws you to embrace your bloodied Savior. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ freely given for you and freely given to you. And it is by this revelation and illumination of Christ that you receive nothing less than, as Paul says it, the mind of Christ. And so we'll explore the Holy Spirit's work under three main sections. That's 1, spiritual wisdom revealed. 2, wisdom gained by the spiritual. And 3, possess the mind of Christ. Again, that's spiritual wisdom revealed, wisdom gained by the spiritual, and possess the mind of Christ. So we'll begin with first section, spiritual wisdom revealed. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 together. It reads, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." God the Father revealed his Son, Jesus Christ, objectively in history. The apostles were witnesses to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They themselves walked with, talked with, and touched the Savior before and after his death. And so on a sensory level, they're excellent witnesses. Even by human standards, they're excellent witnesses. In fact, Jesus did not perform his miracles exclusively in private, nor was he murdered privately, nor did he appear when he was resurrected to only a few privately. Instead, he fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He was murdered near the gates of Jerusalem, where passers-by saw him hanging on a tree. And when he resurrected and appeared to more than 500 people. It was a rather public display. In a court of law, the witness testimony would be rather impressive, to say the least. Yet, Paul does not merely appeal to his firsthand witness. He appeals to the Spirit of God. And this is because the apostles and those closely affiliated with their ministry were recipients of a special work of the Spirit. And this is to whom the word us refers in verse 10. Verse 10, us refers to the apostles and those closely affiliated with their ministry. When we confess as a church that we are the apostolic church of Christ, we are confessing that we ground our beliefs and teachings in the ministry of Christ's apostles. Paul states clearly that the church of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, the Bible you hold in your hands are the inspired testimonies of the apostles and prophets on which Christ builds his church. And the testimonies of the apostles and prophets are more significant than the witness of mere standerbys because, as Paul tells Timothy, the scriptures they wrote are inspired, or, as he says it, God-breathed. And this is because, as Peter says, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of the apostolic teachers revealed to them what no eye had seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. And that is because the Spirit revealed to them most clearly and most infallibly the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was hidden from human wisdom and what was veiled in Old Testament prophecy was now revealed clearly in Jesus Christ. And this is the wisdom of God revealed to the apostles by the Spirit. This is the wisdom that the apostles imparted to the Corinthians and now impart to us. And because the source of this wisdom is the Spirit of God, this wisdom is not only trustworthy, but it is also most profound. The Spirit of God knows all things. There is nothing hidden from the Spirit of God. He plunges the greatest depths and rises to the highest heights. In fact, God himself, who is incomprehensible, is comprehended by his Spirit. There is no number to the things that God knows. In fact, his knowledge is a knowledge wholly unlike our own. His knowledge does not depend on the world. He does not learn nor forget. His knowledge is complete and innate. It is impossible for God not to know all things. The Spirit knows all things. And it's worth pointing out that impersonal forces do not have knowledge. Gravity does not know anything. Electromagnetism does not know anything. Those who would suggest that the Holy Spirit is not God, but is merely an impersonal force, miss this fact. The Holy Spirit possesses knowledge because he is a person. And the Holy Spirit possesses perfect and complete knowledge of all things because he is God. Omniscience, which is the complete and perfect knowledge of all things, is only an attribute of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, very God of very God. Now, Paul's primary point, though, is not necessarily to teach us about the divinity of God's Spirit, though he does do this. The comparison that Paul makes between man's spirit and God's spirit might seem like a bit of an odd comparison. After all, man is a sort of composite being. Man has both spirit and body. It may be said that man's spirit animates his body, but he is not primarily one or the other. He is both spirit and body. And this is why both will be raised with Christ on the last day. God, on the other hand, does not possess a body, nor is he somehow animated by his spirit in the same way that man is animated by his human spirit. And so it is true that, like all analogies and metaphors, even Paul's here breaks down at some point. But this does not negate Paul's point. And his point is this: just as human wisdom needs a spirit to understand it, to know God's truth, you need God's spirit. Just as human wisdom needs a spirit to understand it, to know God's wisdom, you need God's spirit. Now, Paul says the spirit of that person. Paul is referring to the part of the person in which the power of understanding resides. Right? How we understand things, our mind, you might say, which a dead person without her spirit does not have the power to understand or to know her own thoughts. In fact, she has no thoughts. As for those who are alive, no mortal person knows your thoughts. And nobody is capable of learning your thoughts apart from you telling them your mind. Therefore, just as your secret thoughts are known only by you, God himself is the only one who knows his secret thoughts. But like a person speaking her mind, God speaks his. He does not reveal himself comprehensively. It would be impossible for us to know him comprehensively. We're finite, after all. But he does reveal himself truly. Though the gospel was hidden from us in our sin, and veiled behind Old Testament prophecy, the gospel has been revealed most plainly in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. The wisdom Paul imparts is not trustworthy and true just because Paul's word is good for it. The wisdom he imparts is true and trustworthy because God himself is its source and its content. The Spirit most clearly reveals Christ crucified, and Christ crucified is who God is. This brings us to our second point today, which is wisdom gained by the spiritual. Wisdom gained by the spiritual. In this passage, it is sometimes unclear who Paul is talking about. As you read it, you might have trouble keeping track. There are four times in this passage that he says the word "we." And the word "we" could refer to either A, Paul and the apostolic teachers, not including the Corinthians, or it could refer to B, all believers, including the Corinthians. And he actually switches back and forth without telling us, but the context does help. It helps us. Where Paul says the phrase "we impart," it is clear that he is speaking about himself and the apostolic teachers. After all, they are the ones who are imparting wisdom to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are not imparting any wisdom. But Paul's use of "we" elsewhere in our passage refers to not just the apostles, but refers to all believers, including us, including you. And so look out for this as we read these next verses. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 together. It reads, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Whereas the Spirit's work of revelation was evident in verse 10, both the Spirit's work of revelation and illumination are present in these two verses. In verse 13, Paul speaks of how the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to be spokesmen for God. They brought no human messages. They brought only words taught by the Spirit. And so they imparted and interpreted these spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, he says. But what does Paul mean when he says that they interpreted spiritual truths to those who are spiritual? What does he mean by that? Well, one commentator points out that the verb in question, the way that it's used in the Greek Old Testament, to mean interpret, is often used in the sense of unlocking spiritual truths revealed by God to another person. An example of this in the Old Testament would be when Joseph interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh's imprisoned officers. He revealed the meaning of these dreams that God had given to these officers. And so similarly, the apostles are explaining the revelation that they have received from God. They're simply delivering this revelation in their own words as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. But who are the spiritual ones? Well, simply, they're Christians. They are those who have received the Holy Spirit, quite simply. This is what makes them spiritual. All who have received Christ have received his Holy Spirit. Paul's point about the Holy Spirit throughout the letter is that, as one commentator says, the work of the Spirit remains inseparable from the work of God as revealed in Christ. This is a key point that Paul's throughout this letter. And as one commentator puts it, in Paul's letters, he regularly defines Christian identity in terms of those who have received the Spirit. Because having the Spirit is essential to being a Christian, the "we" in verse 12 is likely referring to all believers in Christ. So Paul tells us the exact reason for giving us not just any Spirit. Paul tells us that God gives us his Holy Spirit for this purpose. The purpose of the Spirit's revelation is to make us understand what God has freely given. The purpose of the Spirit's revelation is to make us understand what God has freely given. And this making us understand is the illumination of the Spirit. What God has freely given is what God has prepared for those who love him. In particular, what he has freely given is Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, which is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, God has given us salvation, a new state, and status before God. But not merely that, though that's wonderful in itself, and that's the whole point. But in giving us Christ, God gives us nothing short of himself in Christ. And this is salvation. After all, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit not only reveals the gospel, but he opens our eyes and ears to the gospel. A blind man can stare at a Da Vinci, a Rembrandt, a Van Gogh, and remain forever unmoved. Only if the blind man is healed will he ever be taken by the beauty of their artwork. And so God does not drag people kicking and screaming into heaven. There are no unhappy tenants in heaven. But rather, the Spirit of God does what no man can do. He illuminates the beauty that was once not perceived and draws the person in to himself, and draws in such a way that not only can a man not resist, but he would never want to resist. He changes the will and desire of a person in a way that you and I can't. Now, you might try your very best to convince your friend why your favorite movie is the best movie of all time, but you cannot change their tastes and preferences. The movie may truly be beautiful, but maybe your friend just doesn't get it. And the gospel has a beauty like nothing else. To be loved by God and for him to give his only son for you so that you can be freed from the wrath you deserve in order to enjoy eternal blessedness with him. Well, that's the most beautiful thing anybody can hear. And this isn't a claim about aesthetics merely. The gospel is not just a beautiful story. It is beautiful because it is personal. When you embrace the gospel, you do not merely get a nice story. You get God. You get God, whose beauty is beyond all beauty. Christ has died for sinners like you, and if you place your faith in Christ, rest assured, Christ has reconciled you to God, and you are adopted as God's child. And still, some reject this truth. But those who have embraced it by faith only did so because they heard the word of the gospel. And the Spirit of God created faith in their hearts. They say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, the beauty of the gospel is objective, and the beauty of God is absolute. The question is, do your once blind eyes now see it? To be a spiritual person is to have received the gospel of God, which he has freely given by grace alone to those who have received it by faith alone in Christ alone. The Spirit does not only cause you to embrace the gospel, but the Spirit even now indwells you and conforms you to the image of Christ. To read the word of God and hear your shepherd's voice is to have been illumined by the Spirit of God. To receive Christ is to receive what nothing and no one could ever take away from you. Jesus promises you, he says in the Gospel of John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from out of my hand. My God, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so it is by the sure witness of the Holy Spirit, who has caused you to have faith alone in Christ alone, that you belong to God. You who have faith in Christ have his Spirit, and have his Spirit, and you who have his Spirit are secure forevermore with him. Let's continue reading our passage together as we read verses 14 and 15. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Here, Paul sets up a contrast between the spiritual person and the natural person. Now, the natural person, just to clarify, is simply a mere human being, as he'll go on to say. A natural person is one who belongs exclusively to the realm of the natural life. And the natural life in which we all were born is in sin, in Adam. The natural person has only Adam as his, in the sin of Adam, as his heritage. And this is simply a person who has not yet trusted in Christ to save him from his sins, and who does not have the Spirit of God. Therefore, he remains under the curse of Adam the same way that all people do, apart from the saving work of Christ. Whereas the spiritual person is made to understand what has been freely given to her in Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of God and thereby rejects the cross of Christ. It is, of course, important to remember that the spiritual person, too, was once in this state apart from Christ, and that nobody, while it is still today, is beyond saving. But unless they repent and believe, the cross of Christ remains utter foolishness to them. The gospel is spiritually discerned, as Paul says, because it is not laid hold of by our mental power of comprehension, as one commentator puts it, It's not by our own natural ability that we apprehend the gospel, but rather it's the revelation or the illumination of the Spirit. This is why when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus himself tells Peter that this was not revealed to him by flesh and blood, but by Jesus' Father in heaven. Natural man left in his sin cannot know God truly and cannot accept the gospel. Sin corrupts even the brightest and the most thoughtful people, and unless a natural person is made spiritual by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, well, they will remain obstinate in unbelief. But what does Paul mean when he says that the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one? Does this mean that the Christian is now able to be free from error when judging all things everywhere? Christians no longer make mistakes in judgment? Does the Christian always make the right judgments in every area? Well, no. No. You and I know all too well that we Christians are liable to many errors all of the time. And to explain this curious statement by Paul, John Calvin actually offers some assistance here. John Calvin says that Paul does not make this ability apply to everything, as if he delivers all who are renewed by the Spirit of God from every kind of error, but he simply wishes to teach that human intelligence is useless for assessing the teachings of religion, and that the right to judge in this way belongs to the Spirit of God alone. In short, the all things refers most specifically to the things of the Spirit that we saw in verse 14. He who has been given the Spirit has accepted the foolish cross as the true wisdom of God, without which no person is saved. But what does Paul mean when he says, well, the spiritual person is himself to be judged by no one? The spiritual person is free from judgment? Well, it's helpful to remember the context of this letter. After all, Paul's writing this letter because the Corinthians themselves are judging Paul. He has been assessed by the Corinthians according to the world's standards of wisdom, and Paul has been found wanting. Paul doesn't meet what they would expect according to worldly standards. Yet Paul's point is that the world cannot judge true wisdom rightly. To reject the cross as foolishness and to raise human wisdom in its place is true foolishness. God's wisdom is beyond the assessments of worldly wisdom. Therefore, those who have been made wise unto salvation in Christ are beyond the judgments of the world in this way. The world can scoff and laugh at Christians all that they want, but as those who are perishing, they have no right to judge you who are being saved. This is what Paul means. The natural mind is useless when it comes to religion, but the spiritual person possesses nothing less than the mind of Christ. So that brings us to our final point today, which is possess the mind of Christ. This will be a bit briefer than the other sections. Let's look at the final verse together, which is verse 16. It reads, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Here, Paul is quoting Isaiah 40. The question that the prophet asks is rhetorical. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? The implied answer is simply no one. No one has understood the mind of the Lord. Apart from the Spirit revealing God's thoughts, there is no possible way to know God's plan for salvation in Christ. And there is no way to actually accept God's plan for salvation in Christ apart from the Spirit. But even though no human mind has conceived of God's wisdom, Paul goes on to trumpet the grace of God with this stunning affirmation. He goes on to affirm that in the face of our inability to find God, we have the mind of Christ. And this "we" here, right? We have another "we." Well, this does likely refer to all believers, all Christians. It has been argued that by mind, the way Paul uses it, that it might even mean mindset. We have the mindset of Christ. This is a possible meaning. And this sort of mindset would be a cross-shaped mindset. Two commentators make the point that the Spirit does not impart wisdom out of thin air, for the Spirit and the cross go together. The mind of Christ is not exercised by thinking about nothing. Rather, those who are spiritual habitually turn to the cross, just as Paul did in the face of divisions. For the cross is where we find Christ's mindset on such behavior. And there are two things that the mindset of Christ as revealed by the Spirit reveals to us. We can break it into two, make a distinction. The mindset of Christ reveals us, first of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a second thing that it also reveals to us, is the implications of the gospel. Now, these are two different things, the gospel and then implications of the gospel. To be clear, the gospel is pure good news. You have done nothing to earn salvation, but Christ has earned it all for you. Only good news. The implications of the gospel are really God's law as a rule of gratitude. Because Christ loved you, you now love God and neighbor. For example, Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. That's gospel. Good news. But because Jesus laid his life down for you, you ought to also lay down your life for your friends. This would be God's law of gratitude. Now, there's much more to be said about the law-gospel distinction, but I wanted to point out that Paul's emphasis on the cross is not merely to get people saved, though it is that, first and foremost. But it is also meant to encourage the Corinthians to not be conformed by this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The cross is the mold by which minds are to be formed, and the Corinthians ought to evaluate all circumstances, especially problems that arise in the church, through the lens of Christ crucified. But let's not gloss over the incredible reality that the Spirit of God has revealed to us God's thoughts. He has revealed himself most clearly in the cross of Christ. To know the mind of God as he has revealed it to us is to know the revelation he has imparted by his Spirit through his apostles. To know the wisdom of God, which was once hidden and unobtainable by human efforts. To have this wisdom is to have peeked into the mind of God, though, of course, on his own terms. You have the mind of Christ because you have embraced Christ in his gospel and at his cross. You are spiritual because the Holy Spirit indwells you and has secured you in Christ for everlasting life. The same two commentators mentioned above define Paul's use of the phrase this way. The mind of Christ is God's profound wisdom regarding salvation through a crucified Messiah, which was hidden but is now revealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, possess the mind of Christ and embrace Christ crucified, who is the true wisdom, the true and spiritual wisdom of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your only Son to live, die, and rise on our behalf. And we thank you that you and your Son sent your Holy Spirit to open our ears to the voice of our Good Shepherd. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And for this, we are so grateful. Nobody has divined the mind of God, yet you have been pleased to reveal it to us. You have revealed yourself in a way that is comprehensible to us by sending your Son to die on a cross for our sake. Help us by your Spirit to embrace and know this wisdom wholeheartedly, and also help us by your Spirit to live lives consistent with this truth. But even as we try to live cruciform lives, please continue to forgive us when we fall short. Help us to cling to the cross as we look forward to the day when we, like your Son, are raised unto glory by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So as the people of Christ, let's stand and call upon his Holy Spirit as we sing hymn number 391.